Thank you. I don't know if you hear that, but the lady goes, recording has started. In the last session, we saw Paul and Barnabas have a difficulty overtaking John Mark with them on their second journey to revisit those churches that were in the cities where they had previously been. And this, the difference of opinion was so great that they split apart, and Barnabas took John Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went on his journey. And early in the journey, we read that they met a young man named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and whose father was a Greek. And we looked at where it said that he was circumcised, and we read the note that Walter Cummins had in his work about how it seemed like he circumcised them not because of the law, but because the Jews there were watching him, and he probably had the okay from God. We also saw that Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy real quick before we start in our journey. In verse 5, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and the epistles of Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are referred to as pastoral epistles. Paul's writing to these people, and Timothy in this particular instance, because he was a pastor, he was a minister. And in verse 5, it says, Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee," speaking of Timothy. Unfeigned would mean it was pure, his pure believing. "Which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So he came from a good line of believers, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. So that's the guy we're talking about when we're talking about Timothy going with Paul on the second journey. He was quite a guy. So we'll pick up in 16:5 again, which we read last time, which was one of those great statements. And it says, "And so were the churches established in faith or believing and increased in number daily." And the word faith there is the word pistis. It's believing, but in the context, it would mean the right or correct way of believing. And established is a great word. It means established. It means strong. It means steadfast. So it says the churches were established. They were strong in believing and increased in number daily. Verse 6. "Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia," so remember, Paul and Silas started out in Antioch of Syria. And if you get a picture in your mind, the coastline goes north and then slowly curves to the east and goes across, and then it turns north again and goes up and curves left again. So it says here, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Now that seems kind of strange at first. Why would God forbid somebody to preach the word? Well, apparently in his wisdom and knowledge of what's going on, there must have been a problem. So now I want to say this. This part of the journey seems to be overland. It doesn't talk about them getting on a boat. They went across, and according to the maps in the back of my Bible and other maps I've looked at, they trace an overland route for this first leg of the journey. And it wasn't an easy journey, and it was a long one, and it would have gone over rivers and some mountains. There's a mountain range there in Cilicia called the Taurus Mountains. And I want to say that this area is what we call today the nation of Turkey. And it's mostly what we're talking about here in the western three quarters of that country. Okay. And I would say one thing that you should do as you're studying Acts and looking at these sections, it's a good idea to take a look at the maps. And almost every Bible has maps in the back of the Bible, and they have Old Testament things where they show you the different kingdoms and when David ruled and Solomon and different things in the different empires, maybe the Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. But then they'll show you, there's usually a section where it shows you a map and it has a different color line showing the different journeys of Paul. Okay? This would be the second, and what they call them the second missionary journey usually. And you can trace where he went across the land, and there's usually a key somewhere in the map that gives you mileage, distance. And you could take a ruler or piece of string or something and measure off and see how far he traveled. But it was quite a trip. Now, Phrygia is a region to the north of Galatia. Galatia is kind of in the central of this area, and it's where Lystra and Iconium are. And then they traveled north in the area of Lystra. And it says they were forbidden to preach the gospel there. And forbidden means basically that God, by revelation, told them to avoid or stay out of Asia. Asia is the region west of Galatia, and it goes all the way over to the coastline of the Mediterranean, and then it curves around again. It goes west and then it turns north, and when it turns north, that becomes the Aegean Sea. Okay? That's where all the people go today when they go to the Greek Isles. Yes, dear. Now, so they were forbidden to preach by God. God told them, don't go and preach in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, and they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here again, we have a place called Mysia, and it is an area which is not well defined and many times is not on the maps, but it is an area north of it, or in the northern part of Asia, and the road or the way from Phrygia to Troas would pass through this area. And when you talk about a lot of these areas, like this area, it may have been named for the people that lived there or by the people that lived there. And it may not have been a political place, it may have just been a region. Kind of like we would say the Great Lakes region or the Great Plains, that doesn't describe a political area, but a region, right? So then they were going to Bithynia, and God said, don't go there either. Now I want to read you in the Working Translation 109. Talking about the Spirit. And this is what he says in verse 7. The Greek word is pneuma, spirit. The critical Greek texts add the name Jesus such that the phrase may be rendered the Spirit of Jesus, a phrase that does not occur in any other scriptures, which is interesting. Various manuscripts in Greek and other versions have reading that may be rendered the Spirit of the Lord or the Holy Spirit. Most Greek manuscripts and the Stevens Greek text only have the words to pneuma, meaning the Spirit. As noted in other passages of the scriptures, including records that we have already considered in the book of Acts, God is often called the Spirit, referring to him as the originator of information that he communicates to others. The fact that the information originates with God is vital to understanding that the information received is accurate, reliable, and true information. How God communicates that information, whether by an angel, by his son Jesus Christ, or by spirit upon people, by the gift of Holy Spirit, or by some other means, may vary from situation to situation. But in each situation, he is the originator of the information. Having seen that the phrase "the Holy Spirit" was used in verse 6 to refer to God as the originator of information, we should also understand that Spirit is used here in verse 7 as it was in verse 6 to refer to God as the originator of information that he communicates. Paul and those with him were forbidden by God to go to certain areas at that time. The added words that appear in other manuscripts and versions were most likely added by copyists due to theological disagreements, which happened on occasion. But you know, you can't let that thing worry you. You know, God is the originator. God is holy and God is spirit. And the information or the gift that he gave is Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes if you go, and I think Peter, maybe in Timothy also it says God, our Savior. Okay. And sometimes that confuses people. Well, again, you know, God is the originator of saving. And he sent Jesus Christ to save us. So we refer to Jesus Christ as our Savior. He was the medium. He was the way that God saved us. He was the chosen one to be sent. You know, if you were in the water and you were having trouble and a lifesaver came to save you, he would be your Savior, right? But the guy that hired him would also be your Savior in some degree or other, because he's the one that gave him the authority and the responsibility to watch over the area, right? In that way. So when it says the Spirit of Jesus, you know, or the Spirit Jesus, Jesus Christ would give information sometimes, and he gives revelation sometimes. He appeared to Ananias in chapter 9, who went and healed Paul when Paul got born again. But it was Jesus, if you read carefully, that sent him. It was Jesus that gave him the revelation. So sometimes it is revelation from Jesus. Sometimes it's directly from God. It doesn't really matter. The originator of the information is God. Okay. Wow, that was a long explanation. So God says, don't go to Bithynia. Don't go to Asia. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And Troas is a city on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it was a Greek city. And it says that somewhere, or I read it. And some of these cities were Greek and some of them weren't, because there were different ethnic groups and tribes and clans and people. So the Greeks spread out, you know, Alexander the Great, several hundred years before this, probably 400 years before this, conquered the whole region around the Mediterranean from Greece all the way to Egypt. And so they settled Greek cities. But all the cities weren't predominantly Greek. They could be other cities. There could be people with Thracians and Cilicians and Phrygians and so on and so forth. So they came passing Mysia and came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. A vision. A vision is where God gives revelation by giving a picture. And sometimes he even gives you sound. You know, it's a talkie. Remember Peter on the rooftop in Joppa. And God told him, you know, call nothing unclean that God gives you. You know, he sent down the sheet, opened up with all the creatures and crawling things and whatever. And he said, "Eat, Peter." And Peter said, "Not me, Lord. I eat nothing common unclean." And then God said, or the voice said, we don't know that it was God, but it says a voice said, "Call nothing that God has made common or unclean." You know, and then he went to the house of Cornelius and realized what God was talking about, and the first Gentiles got born again. So he had a vision. Well, here Paul has a vision. It doesn't say he was sleeping, but it appeared to him in the night. And it was a man who said, "Come over to us in Macedonia." This was God directing them. Now, it wasn't the man calling them or in the vision was the Macedonian, but it was God that orchestrated and originated and created this vision. So what's God doing? He's using his abilities to tell Paul and his companions where they are to go to preach the gospel, because previously he said, "Don't go here, don't go there." And now he's telling them where to go. And he's saying, "Macedonia." Macedonia is a region in northeastern Greece, across the Aegean Sea from Troas. So if you were to look at a map, you get in a boat and you go up, and it kind of bends and it kind of curves around. So it goes north and then it curves around to the left, which would be the east. And so in verse 10, it says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." How cool is that? How cool is that? You know, and you know what it takes for God to direct you to do things like this? A humble and willing heart and a desire to serve God. And when you do that, he will give you directions. He will show you what to do. He'll tell you what to do. If you really have a burning desire to serve God and speak his word, he'll give you the directions. He'll help you out. He'll show you where to go. So the word immediately here means directly. It means, you know, pretty quick. They have been told not to go a couple of times. When God finally tells them to go, they're ready to move. And they start moving. And then it says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And the word we indicates that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is now with them. And I'm going to read you the note in the Working Translation, page 109 and verse 16:10. It says, we. This switch from the third person personal pronoun he, him, they, them to the first person plural personal pronouns we and us indicates that the writer of the book Acts, who was Luke, had joined the apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the journey from Troas to Macedonia. The occurrence of this first person plural personal pronouns is continued in verses 10 through 17, indicating that the writer of the book of Acts was with Paul at Philippi. This is the first section of the book of Acts that is sometimes referred to as the we section, because the writer is included in the activities by occurrence of the first person plural personal pronoun. First person plural personal pronoun. The other we sections are found in Acts 20, 5 through 15, 21, 1 through 18, 27, 1 through 37, and 28, 1 through 16. So we'll try to remember to point that out to you or put it in your brain. And every time you see we or us, you know that Luke is with them. And, you know, Luke is spoken of in 2 Timothy, and he's called Luke the physician. And of course, Paul was very fond of Luke. And actually, you don't realize it, but you know, when we consider the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, Luke wrote the most amount of words of any of the New Testament writers. So, by volume, number of words, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He must have been quite a guy. He received a lot of revelation, a lot of information. So he was quite a guy. We don't know how he got there or when he showed up, but he was there. And then there's another word here. It says, so let's read it again. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us were to preach the gospel unto them. And the word gathering means concluding. And the word Lord should read God as in most Greek texts. I just thought I'd toss. Because it comes up periodically when reading the notes, or people will mention in the teaching, and there's a difference between manuscripts and critical Greek texts. A manuscript would be the writings, the ancient writings of in the Greek or the Aramaic, or there's a couple other languages that are considered very old, like Armenian. That they were found. And we know the oldest ones we have in existence are around the 4th century AD. Well, people collect those manuscripts, and there's a place in Germany called the Institute of New Testament Research where they have, a great percentage of all the existing manuscripts. If they don't have the original, they have, they're probably on computer now, but they used to be on microfilm. That's how they would preserve that kind of stuff years ago. Now they put it on digital discs or on hard drives or whatever. But sometimes you'll be reading in a book or maybe even an annotated Bible, and you'll look at a note down below and it'll have MSS and a number or something. That means manuscript. And manuscripts are cataloged. So there's different manuscript 98, or and sometimes they have names like the Leningrad Gospels and things like that. And then there are the critical Greek texts. And if you look in an interlinear, usually they have an index of the critical Greek texts that they reference in Bullinger. Lexicon and concordance, I believe in the back he has some variant readings, and he will mention the different critical Greek texts. If you look in an interlinear, Ricca Berry's interlinear at the bottom of the page, they will have letters that, so if there's a variant reading, different word used in some critical Greek texts as opposed to the King James, then it will note those so that there's a difference. Now, what does this mean? Well, what it means is some of the critical Greek texts are more accurate or more reliable than others. And when you have three or four or five of the more reliable ones saying it one way and the King James saying it another way, maybe you have to consider that it's not quite accurate and the other ones are. However, everything could say one word except for one, but the one could be right because you have to consider the context and the keys to how the word interprets itself. So now that I've confused you, let's move on. Okay, so it says here, gathering that the Lord, and it should read God, had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, Macedonians. Therefore, verse 11, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. I had to look up Samothracia because I didn't know what the heck it was. Now, there is a section just north called Thrace. But Samothracia is an island in the Aegean Sea. So here it says, They loosed from Troas, which means they sailed from Troas. So they've been walking all this time. They walked halfway across Turkey, and now they're taking a boat. They're probably thankful to take a boat finally. And this island is famous because it has a large mountain in the middle, about over 5,000 feet tall. So it's pretty obvious when you're out at sea and you see this island, you see this gigantic mountain sticking up. And it's famous, this island is famous to sailors and Romans for a mystery cult called the Habiroi. Habiroi. And they had fertility idols and different stuff, and well known for that, and they were well known for sailors and people that would go across the sea would look to the gods of Samothracia for protection. Kind of like, anyway. So they went and they hit Samothracia, and then the next day to Neapolis. Neapolis is a city on the coast of Macedonia, and it is the port attached to Philippi. It's on the coast, and then just about 10 miles north is Philippi. So verse 12, it says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and the colony, we were in that city abiding certain days. So they loosed from Troas, took a boat, stopped at Samothracia. The next day they get to Neapolis, and then they walk from Neapolis to Philippi. You know, when you start looking at these maps and the distances these guys walked and the trips they made and these little boats, and remember what Paul said in Corinthians, that he was shipwrecked, what, a day and a night in the deep, three times. It wasn't necessarily a safe journey. You know, even now today with modern ships, occasionally you'll see where something happens and some sink somewhere, and you know, and everybody goes, well, how could that happen? Well, you know, we have radios and they have engines and there's coast guards and planes and all kinds of, and nobody's totally out of reach almost ever. And yet, on occasion, people do sink. But back in those days, the boats were tiny and they were dependent upon the wind because they were sailboats. So anyway, it's quite a journey, and they go from thence from Troas, or from Neapolis to Philippi, which is about a 10-mile walk. So it probably took them the good part of an afternoon or whatever to make that trip. Excuse me for a second, I'm going to sneeze. Okay, I think I'm ready. And Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Okay. So they disembark from the boat. They walk inland about 10 miles to Philippi. Philippi was a chief city and a Roman colony. And this is important to understand. Its location was that it was located on a major road called the Ignatian Way. In Latin, the word road or way is the word iter, iter. It's where we get the word itinerary. When we make a journey, they give you an itinerary, which is, you know, a schedule of where you're going, where you're going to stop. Well, it comes from that word. Another famous Roman road was called the Appian Way. This, as most roads were, the main reason that the Romans built the roads, and they built a lot of them, and they built good ones, it was a military road that connected Rome to the eastern part of the empire. And because of this, Philippi was mainly a military city, not a mercantile city. Now, the importance of it being a colony meant that its citizens had the same rights as those on Italian soil. And there were cities in the Roman Empire that were not colonies. There were different designations. And they didn't all have the same rights or privileges. Remember Paul, he was born in Tarsus and he was considered a Roman citizen. It comes up later in the book of Acts. And because of that, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he could appeal to Caesar. So, very important. Philippi was also a famous place, an important place. It is where Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra. Now, what happened? Well, Cleopatra, she was quite a girl. She wasn't what we would call a moral star. She used her beauty, her sex, and whatever for power. So she had a deal going with Julius Caesar, and when he left and went to Rome and was assassinated, then she threw her fortunes in with Antony. Antony was one of the generals of the Roman Empire, and Octavian was another. And so they were vying for power to see who would become emperor. And so they had a final battle at Philippi. Antony lost, took off, went back to Egypt, was with Cleopatra, and there they committed suicide together. If you didn't see the movie. Anyway, so but Philippi is where he lost. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Woohoo! Okay, so they had been waiting around. They got to Philippi, it says in verse 12, and they were abiding certain days. So they didn't get there on the Sabbath day. They got there sometime during the week, and they had to hang around for a couple days. And the interesting part of this, the word wont, wont, is supposed. And they went down to the river, and the reason they went down to the river was they were looking for the place of prayer. Now, if there was not enough Jewish people or Jewish families with heads of family, men, male heads, there had to be at least 12 men with families to form a synagogue. Or if there was not enough money to build a synagogue, either of those two situations, the Jews would meet outside the city gates in a place that would have relatively quiet where they could meet to pray. And many times this was a river. Sometimes they would erect a temporary structure, but it would usually be open to the sky. These structures were called prosuco. And I want to read you something out of a book called The Manners and Customs of the Bible by James M. Freeman. And he discusses this. Many writers suppose that there is a reference here to the Jewish custom of having prosuco, or places of prayer, distinct from synagogues and in locations where there were no synagogues. Though some commentators deny the reference to the custom in this passage, yet the existence of the custom itself is undeniable. The prosuco were places for prayer outside of the towns where the Jews were too poor to have synagogues or were not permitted to have them. They were generally located near the water for the convenience of ablution. Sometimes a large building was erected, but frequently the prosuco was simply a retired place in the open air or in a grove. Rivers seem to have been favorite places of resort for God's people. In captivity, they assembled by the rivers of Babylon. Psalm 137:1, Ezekiel speaks of being among them by the river Cherub. Ezekiel 1:1, Daniel was by the river Ulai. when beheld one of the visions, Daniel 8:2. And he saw another when he was by the side of a great river, which is Hiddekel, Daniel 10:4. Dr. Pusey quotes from a decree of the, whatever it is, I can't read it, Halicarnassians, which gave leave that those Jews who willed, men and women, should keep the Sabbaths and perform their rites according to the Jewish laws and make oratories by the sea according to their country's want. So that's what he says. And then Tony Barnhausen, which is another book, another authors that wrote St. Paul the Apostle, or the Life and Times of St. Paul the Apostle, also makes note of the prosciutto. Since we're here, I thought we'd look at those places where they talk about it. So if you go to Psalm 137 and verse 1. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, where there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone. That's not really a happy psalm, is it? But that's where they met, and that's where they were, by the rivers. Let's go to Ezekiel, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 1, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those prophets who was among the people in Babylon during the captivity. Verse 1, it says, now came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So, goes on to say, then the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So he was there and he was praying, and God gave him revelation. He was a prophet. Let's go to the next book, which is Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. Start in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. He got a vision, just like we talked about before. God gave him a picture. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulay. So he was by the river when he got this vision. Let's go to chapter 10. Start in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning in 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 420th day of this first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and on his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And it goes on. So he was by a river. He was there contemplating and praying and you know, waiting for God to give him direction. There's another one we won't go to tonight, but if you want to go to Ezra 8, Ezra was leading the children of Israel, or a remnant of the people of Judah, back to Jerusalem. And the king allowed him to go, but when the king offered him armed guards and soldiers to protect them, he turned them down and he said, God's going to protect us. And so they camped by a river for a few days and they prayed, and he asked God to protect them, get them safely to Jerusalem. And if you have the time, you can look that up. Pretty interesting. So, got to get back to Acts. Acts 16. And we are in verse 14. So, well, let's go back to 13. Just so these women were by the riverside. They were there praying. Doesn't say anything about any men there. Spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so they started preaching the gospel. It's kind of interesting because in the vision, a man called them over. And yet when they get there and they go to the place where they expect to find some Jews, which is always the first place they went, in this case, there was no synagogue. So they go by the river, which is the place where they would gather to pray in the evening. They find these women there. And a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Wow, how exciting. As Paul and his companions were speaking, this woman Lydia, a visitor, someone from Thyatira, was there on business, and apparently she was either a Jew, a Jewess, or she was a proselyte. She was there, and it says her heart was opened. Thyatira is a place that was renowned in the ancient world, and they made dye to make things purple, and it was a color for royalty and rich people, and they would have purple robes, and that was, you know, something of distinction. So anyway, she was there, and it says that she worshiped God, and when she heard Paul speak, it opened her heart, and she attended. She paid attention to the things which Paul spoke. Page 111 of the Working Translation, there's a note here concerning whose heart the Lord opened. It says, the phrase is a characteristic idiom used in the languages of the lands and times of the Bible. And we know what an idiom is. It's a type of, it's a figure of speech, and we usually put it in with, you know, those Oriental customs and things like that. But it's an idiom, and it's a unique phrase or group of words that people use. Today we have many idioms in English, like, you know, if we say somebody struck out, it doesn't mean they're playing baseball necessarily, does it? It means, you know, they failed at something. So when it says that somebody has their heart opened, it doesn't mean they had open heart surgery. It means their heart, that the center of their mind, their being, what makes them them, them, was opened. They were receptive. So this is a characteristic idiom used in the languages of the lands and times of the Bible. A similar phrase occurs in Luke 24:31, where it says, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." Another occurs in Luke 24:45. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Between these two verses in Luke 24:32, which says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures?" The manner in which their eyes and understanding were opened was by the manner in which the scriptures were opened to them. The idiom was not used to indicate that a person's freedom of will was overstepped, but rather to indicate that the people themselves were attentive to the things of the Lord that others spoke, such that what others spoke assisted them in their understanding. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, we have this verse in the King James says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." This is part of the prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The Working Translation translates this, in other words, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holy ones or the sanctified ones. So when it says that her heart was opened, it means that she was receptive to the word of God that was taught. She was paying attention. It really got her excited. And when she was baptized, wow, it just goes right along here. And when she was baptized, she was born again. Her whole hut and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. So this is really cool. This woman, Lydia, was baptized. She was born again, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because in Acts, we saw that baptism of the Holy Spirit was what was emphasized. The baptism of water was John the Baptist. But once something greater comes, that is less is done away with. Then it says, "in our household." Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It could be relatives, workers, servants, or it could consist of some or all of those components. We don't know. But whatever it was her household, and they apparently also believed. And she invited Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas to come to to her house, and she constrained them, which again we understand the Orientalism to mean, she asked them, and they would go through this thing where she would ask, and they would say, "Well, we'd like to, but it's getting late, and we've already made other plans." And then she asks them again, and she says, "But I really want you." And they say, "Well, that's very kind of you, but we can't." And then she'd ask them a third time, and they would say, "Okay, we're coming." And that was just what they did. That was the polite way of giving an invitation, and then the guests really knowing that you really wanted them. So this is a great record. And Lydia, she heard the word and she believed. There's a great deal in this chapter as we continue on. We're not finished with it. We're going to stop here tonight. But if you have a working translation of Walter Cummins, it's a good idea to read through and read the notes and see what it says, and also to take a look at maps and understand where he's going and what he's going through to get there. And most Bibles have these maps, and there's also Bible atlases that you can get. This gives us an appreciation of the commitment and the hard work that these guys did to move the gospel, to teach the word of God to people. So we're going to stop there tonight. I think that's enough. That was pretty
Yeah, that was good.
So we're gonna have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to sign off to everybody. But thanks for joining me. Thanks for being here, and we surely enjoyed doing it with you. Remember again, Easter is Sunday, and we're going to have everybody tune in here, and we're going to try to do a couple of other things. We're going to definitely do the communion, and we're going to send out an email tomorrow to everyone and give some directions on what to do, which is very simple. Have some wine and have or a beverage and a piece of bread so that you can share in communion. Okay? So, Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for loving us, for blessing us, for watching over us. We thank you for what a great and mighty God you are. And we thank you for the joy it is to be your sons and daughters. We thank you. We go through this week that we just continue to do what we need to do to stay safe and help the country get out of the crisis that it's in, and that we come out of it stronger and better than we ever were before, and that God, you're a God that turns lemons into lemonade. So that's kind of a cliche, but you take the worst of situations and you make it the best of situations. You know, every time that Abraham got threatened, not only did he come out on top, but you enriched him. He got more. Every time that he was threatened, you saved him. Every time Israel was in trouble in the wilderness, took care of them, and they came out on top better than they were before. So we know it again at this time, God, that we can come out better than we were before, that we're going to come out on top, that we're going to be blessed, that more people are going to want to come to you and know your word. And we just thank you, Father, for the opportunities we have to hold it forth and be your sons and daughters and glorify you. So we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your blessings and your protection. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you all.
Yeah, you too.